Well, thank you very much for the opportunity, the privilege to speak God's word, to lend your pastor to us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, and he can speak the word to our congregation there. We are very excited to have him there every time he can do it. Our church is continuing Sunday mornings in a series through the book of Ephesians, and so I thought it would just make the most sense for me to choose one of those recent sermons, in this case a two-parter, and use that both this morning and then this afternoon. So it's one text for both services. We will divide it between this morning and this afternoon. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 30. And once you're turned there, we will get there, rest assured. But I have a little bit of an introduction from the rest of Scripture before we actually get there. Once we get to the sermon text for today, I think you will hear many echoes of Leviticus chapter 19 in this text. So I want to start by reading you a couple sections from Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 2 and verses 11 through 18, speaking to God's old covenant people. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Then if you go down to verse 11 of Leviticus 19, he is instructing the Israelites how to be holy in their daily conduct. Verse 11, "You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But, and here, as Jesus said, is the second great commandment of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This was spoken under the old covenant economy to God's people Israel. We know that we have even greater light, even greater blessings now directly under the new covenant. Now that Christ has come and died and risen again, Hebrews 8, verse 6 reminds us, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord.'" So what was wrong with the old covenant? Were these commands to holiness inferior? No. The commandment was holy and righteous and good. And there were those among God's old covenant people whom God regenerated, who were born again of the Spirit of God so they could obey from the heart. But just being outwardly under the old covenant did not give you a heart God's commands, such as in Leviticus 19. And so we read on in Hebrews 8, what was so good, so much better about the new covenant, as he quotes Jeremiah 31 here. Hebrews 8:10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Paul, Romans 8, tells us this all happened through the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ, his Son, on the cross. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So let me start here. If you're here, but you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, you haven't thrown yourself on him for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life reconciled to God, you can't go any further with what is preached today. You can listen. You can't put it into practice, though. You don't have a new heart from God. And without that kind of a new heart, you cannot please God. We're going to say a lot today from the text about the natural evil of our hearts. We're going to talk about what we think, what we say, what we do that violates God's character and law, and how to replace that with holiness. But you have no answer, you don't have any source of true forgiveness and cleansing until you bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In our sermon text, we're jumping in to a series, as I said, that I've been preaching to our people in Portland. We're jumping into a spot in Paul's letter, his epistle to the church at Ephesus, where he's speaking to those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are new creations in Christ. That's the basis for what he's going to say in our sermon text today. So you need to understand that this is impossible to do rightly, to put into practice rightly, unless you are the sorts of people to whom Paul is writing. That said, I want to bring you up to speed in this section of Ephesians, reading Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. These people are now God's holy nation and household and temple, as he said in Ephesians. They are no longer the Gentiles they used to be. So he says you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in Jesus to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in..." Literally, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's where we are in the epistle to the Ephesians. And he's just been talking about putting off that which is corrupt through deceitful desires, desires that lie to you, and being renewed in the spirit of your minds, putting on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Of the truth. And so it's natural that the very next thing he says, the first thing in our sermon text this morning, verse 25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As I said, there's way too much here to really adequately handle in one service, so this is where we'll park all day. This is it. But the big idea is very straightforward. Christian, replace your former sin with good works from a new heart. If you are a Christian here today, replace in your everyday life, replace your former sin with good works from a new heart. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so no one may boast, because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. What do good works in everyday life look like for the Christian? A big part of it is putting off the sin from your former manner of life and replacing it with holiness. Good works from a new heart. So first of all, verse 25, replace lies with truth. Replace lies with truth. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I'm about to read a quote from John Murray in his book, Principles of Conduct, about biblical ethics. John Murray is not the easiest person to read, so it's a little elevated language, but I think this quote is worth reading nonetheless. So I'll just read it, and then we'll talk about it. And the point that he's making is, why should truth be so important to believers? God is the truth. Truth absolute, ultimate, eternal, in contradistinction from all that is relative, derived, partial, and temporal. When we speak, therefore, of the sanctity of truth, we must recognize that what underlies this concept is the sanctity of the being of God as the living and true God. He is the God of truth, and all truth derives its sanctity, its specialness, its holiness from Him. This is why all untruth or falsehood is wrong. It is a contradiction of that which God is. And this is why God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. Compare Romans 3:4. To lie would contradict Himself, and He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. It is His perfection to be consistent with Himself, and all His ways are truth. The works of His hands are truth and judgment. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Psalm 111, verses 7 through 8. And he references other scriptures there. This attribute of God is often expressed as His faithfulness and is exemplified in the certainty and immutability of His promises and threatenings. End of quote. So here's the point. When we lie, we strike out at God's very essence. We imitate the devil, the slanderer, the father of lies, in whom there is no truth, Jesus said. Now, we speak lies for a lot of different reasons, don't we? Depending on the situation. Sometimes we've lied to ourselves for so long that now we believe our own lies. Often people lie in order to maliciously deceive others they regard as enemies. I don't typically lie to my friends. At least that's not natural at all. But if I regard you as an enemy, I might lie to you. Other times we lie because we think the truth will leave us vulnerable or unprotected. Something about the truth leaves me open to something really bad. Maybe we're ashamed of the truth about ourselves. Maybe we're just afraid that others will manipulate the truth to do us damage. Sometimes we use a form of deceit called flattery. We insincerely speak words of kindness or praise towards somebody. But it's not to truly do them good. We say words of kindness or praise towards someone so that we can use them for our own agenda. Maybe we boost their ego so that they'll in return really like us, or they'll support a cause of ours. Sometimes we make people think that we are at peace with them while we're actually undermining them. But whatever the reason, in any case, lying shows, no matter why we are lying, no matter what the first reason that pops into our mind is that we're lying, lying shows that we consider truth and the God of truth to be the enemy right now in our current circumstance. I can't have peace with the truth and with God who is truth, at least not right here, right now. I need to lie. I need to at least twist the truth. Now, as Paul says, having put away falsehood, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. Understand, and you'll see this pattern, you can see it already in your outline if you have that there. You see this pattern throughout here. That Paul again and again quotes the Old Testament. And he's saying this is still God's word. It is still God's word to his people. And enlarges that in light of Christ having come. But the Old Testament is repeated here. Obviously, the Ten Commandments had said, Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's calls out specifically that form of lying, of falsehood. But actually, Paul is directly quoting from Zechariah chapter 8. And I'm just going to read a selection from there, from the New King James Version, to bring out this emphasis on truth throughout the text he's quoting. Zechariah 8 here is focusing on people, what Jerusalem and Zion will be under the new covenant when God makes all her people holy. He says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Down in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. My grace to you. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. That's what Paul's quoting. For truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. In fact, if we were to go on verses 20 through 23, it makes it clear that these are the days when the Gentiles join the Jews as one body in Christ. When many peoples and strong nations will seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and 10 men from every language of the nations will grasp the sleeve of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. Paul picking up on this whole context, saying, God said this is what the church was to be. The city of truth, reflecting the God of truth. And if you're living in God's holy city as his holy nation, as he said we were, Ephesians 2, speak each man the truth to his neighbor. And of course, it also says, back to what he says in a moment as well, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Now, one more from John Murray. I think this is the last one today, actually. But he reminds us if what we must be if we really are a people who cherish the truth. He says, no warning or plea is more germane to the question of truth than that we cultivate the reserve and exercise the caution whereby we shall be preserved from rash and precipitate judgments and from the vice of peddling reports that are not authenticated by the proper evidence. And we must also strive to be blinded by no prejudice, nor impeded by the remissness of sloth and indifference, which render us impervious to the force of the compelling evidence with which we are confronted. Jealousy for truth and for the conviction that is correspondent will make us alert to evidence when it is presented, and the absence of evidence when it is not sufficient. The man of truth is the man of resolute, decisive conviction. He is also the man of scrupulous reserve. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Leviticus 19:16. In other words, you may say, well, I don't just knowingly tell lies all the time. Well, do you love the truth? Do you uphold in your own life and in the life of your fellow believers strong standards and measures for truth? Do we pass along information that we don't really know is true? That's truth. Because it's true. You love the God who is. Motivation expressed, new meaning additional, in addition to what the Old Testament says in that context, Paul expresses this motivation why we should speak every man the truth to his neighbor, because we are members one of another. He's speaking specifically here, of course, as throughout Ephesians, he's focused particularly on the body of Christ, the church, the one another is within the church body. We are members one of another. Now, of course, that doesn't mean if you're not members one of another with someone else, you can lie to them all day long. It doesn't mean lie to unbelievers and tell the truth to believers. No. But all the more so if we are talking about our relationship with each other as Christians and within the church, how much more should we aim to communicate effectively and truthfully with each other? We are body parts in the same body. To adapt Paul's analogy from 1 Corinthians about the body of Christ and the various parts thereof, how horrible would it be if the brain lied to your foot as it stepped on fire and said, oh, don't worry about that, you're not getting burned. What effect would that have on the body? Christ's body, that ought to be the motivation. Nourish Christ's body with the truth. Ephesians in chapter 4 has already had this strong emphasis on speaking the truth in love to each other. That's how the body is built up. Backing up a little bit, he had said, having put away falsehood. That's the same word used in verse 22 for taking off or putting away old clothing. We've taken off the old man. Falsehood's part of the old man, that old rotten, corrupt thing before Christ. So we have to practically live out the fact that we have taken off the old man by removing lies far from our mouths. Lies have no place in Christ and his new creation. The body of Christ is all important. In Ephesians, and it should be in our lives, Ephesians 1, God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 3, Gentiles are fellow heirs with their Jewish brethren, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And Ephesians goes on and on and on about the body of Christ, how we ought to achieve maturity in Christ together, speaking the truth in love, no longer being led astray by lies, by deceitful schemes. So if you're part of Christ's body, don't defile that body. Don't destroy that body to an extent with falsehood. But we go on to verses 26 through 27. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning here. verses 26 and 27, where Paul tells us to replace festering anger with godly peace. Or as he puts it, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Well, again, he's repeating the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 4 and verse 4. And that might answer some of our questions that perhaps immediately pop up at what sounds in English, at least, like strange wording. He's telling you, be angry? Is that a command to be angry and do not sin? What's happening here? Well, I'll just summarize really quickly, but then I think you'll see better when we go to Psalm 4. It's not so much a command to be angry, but it's saying, the idea is, when you are angry, even if it's with a righteous cause, even if perhaps it's godly anger, righteous anger, let alone that which is already sinful anger, whenever you're angry, you're in a very dangerous place. You have to be very careful not to fall into sin, because that is our natural tendency when we're angry. And give no opportunity to the devil. But again, Paul is referring to and quoting Psalm 4. Listen to some of that psalm in the surrounding context. The psalmist says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." So the context, and there's more to back it up later in the psalm, the context is, a godly person feels attacked, because it's true, he is being attacked by lies, vain words. Thinking that wickedness is happening, he's being treated unjustly. But then he talks about how he should have a right focus and should handle his spirit rightly, even when this is the case. The next verse says, Psalm 4, verse 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." So let me pause here and just ponder this larger context of Psalm 4. It's relevant. Can I ask you the question? Sometimes if you have a sleepless night, very different answers for this depending on the circumstances. There can be physiological reasons not to be able to sleep. I'm not talking about that. But often, we may face sleeplessness because of what's going on in our souls, in our spirits. And it may warrant a deeper look. What's going on in our hearts? The Scripture has a lot to say about sleeplessness. Or about sleep. For starters, Psalm 127, 1 and 2, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." The Lord is saying, in essence, you might have trouble going to sleep, or you might stay up later than you ought to, trying to make things happen that you should trust me for. You need to trust me and accept my gift of sleep sometimes when you're tempted not to. Or Psalm 36, 1 through 4, speaks of the wicked, what he does on his bed at night sometimes. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. That speaks of the wicked, but don't we have wickedness in our own hearts sometimes? And sometimes we can't sleep because we're plotting trouble on our bed. We are, to speak of Paul, what Paul's warning us about here, we are angry. And we're trying to figure out how to somehow get even or somehow let someone know in no uncertain terms why they deserve our wrath. That can keep you up at night. You're just so angry. Or you're plotting trouble in another way on your bed because at least in that moment you've turned your heart away from God and the things of God and you want what you want. Or Psalm 63 verses 5 through 8 is a positive picture of the righteous on their bed. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Sometimes the righteous should be kept awake at night, but in a joyful sense because they are so wrapped up in their God who loves them. Psalm 149, 4 through 5, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Ever experienced that where you're kept awake out of sheer joy in the Lord? I hope you've experienced that sometimes. But again, the warning, Micah 2, verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. But back to Paul, as he is quoting Psalm 4, he adds this motivation to be careful not to sin in your anger, even when it's righteous anger, even when you're being treated unjustly or something else unjust is happening. The new motivation expressed is to resist the devil's tactics. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now again, let's be careful here. Not all anger is sinful. Mark 3 verse 5 says, Christ himself, the Lord of glory, looked around at those who were trying to trip him up and had no compassion for this man with the withered hand. He looked on them with anger. Christ is no sinner. He experienced anger. Nothing unholy can be attributed to God, but anger is attributed to God, as Charles Hodge points out. But, here's how Charles Hodge puts it. He says, the same generic feeling, if mingled with holy affections or in a holy mind, is virtuous. If mingled with malice, it is sinful. Both feelings or both combinations of feeling are expressed in Scripture by the term anger. But, again, he says, anger, even when justifiable, is not to be cherished. The wise man says, he quotes Ecclesiastes 7, 9, anger resteth in the bosom of fools. You see, yes, God gave us the capacity for anger. But what do we do with that emotion, that passion, when it wells up within us? God did not give you the capacity for anger so that you could then cherish it, have it rest in your bosom, as it says, as it rests in the bosom of fools. God didn't give you anger so you could wallow in it and rejoice in how you hate someone or something in this anger. God gave you the anger as an extra help, for one thing, to do the right thing in the face of unrighteousness or injustice. We need to use anger as a tool for righteousness as an extra motivation and help to get us where we need to be. Man, I hope you're angry if your family is truly threatened. I hope you're angry, church members, if your fellow church members are taken advantage of. What are you going to do about it then? Not just sit there and stew in your anger. What are you going to be moved to do righteously? But when you're angry, you're in a very delicate situation because you're still a sinner. You're still prone to sin. You're still prone to do the wrong thing because of your anger. As Robert Rollock, a Scotsman from the 1500s, said, "People sin when they become angry for no reason. They sin when they become angry for some light reason. That is, maybe something little went wrong, but you shouldn't have gotten that angry about it. Finally, they sin when they become angry for a just cause, but exceed man's revenge. That is, they don't control their anger." James 1, 19-20, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." God himself, the scripture says, yes, it attributes anger to him, but it also says he's slow to anger. He's long-suffering. Are we like our God? Or do we delight in every chance we get to be angry? At least towards certain people, perhaps. Do we get in that groove? Now, what does Paul mean when he says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger"? Well, I think, as some have pointed out, I think it's appropriate to remember in the law of Moses, like Deuteronomy 24, sunset was the time limit to pay a worker his wages or to give back a cloak that you had taken in pledge, because the poor person needs the cloak to sleep warmly. There's this concept in the law of Moses of an appropriate time limit to something, to give people their due. And no, you can't apply this always woodenly, literally. It says, "Don't let the sun go down on my anger." But I didn't get angry till after the sun went down, so I guess I have till tomorrow night. Now, that's not the point, obviously. But deal with the issue now instead of just brooding. That's the point. Clinton Arnold says, "Allowing anger to endure over time for whatever reason puts one into a vulnerable situation. Therefore, Paul commands that the sun should not set in one's anger," and he goes into what I just said about the law of Moses. But he says, Paul has apparently picked up this saying from the law of Moses and said that sunset is the time limit for nursing anger. This should not be interpreted in a literal sense, but needs to be understood as indicating that there is danger in allowing anger to continue beyond a reasonable limit. Then Paul says, "Give no opportunity to the devil," because the devil is always waiting in the wings, the devil and his forces of darkness, as Ephesians is very clear about. He's always waiting to see where he can get a foothold, see when he can storm the castle of your heart. Oh, the guard's not watching. They're angry. Now we have a chance. Don't give opportunity to the devil. And the way Paul words this reminds me very much of what God said in Genesis 4 to Cain. You remember when the Lord did not accept Cain's offering? He accepted his brother Abel's offering, but not Cain's. What was Cain's reaction? His first reaction before he killed his brother? Anger. Genesis 4 and verse 5. "For Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard, so Cain was very angry and his face fell." His countenance, his face went, fell. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door.'" It's like a wild animal waiting in ambush. A lion waiting in the tall grass, waiting till the right moment to jump, to leap. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. More literally, its desire is towards you. It's for you. It wants to master you, to overpower you. But you must rule over it. You, Cain, and God is speaking this to, as we find out later, an unbeliever. Even a man like Cain is responsible to take dominion over his passions. Of course, he didn't do it. 1 John 3 tells us we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. That's what happened next. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Why do I linger a little bit longer on this? Well, God told Cain, sin wants to overpower you. It's waiting for an opportunity. Paul says, don't give the devil an opportunity. Once all like Cain. And this is right with the context of Ephesians. We were all once children of the devil, offspring of the serpent. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 says we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, in those who disobey God as their lifestyle. But in Christ, we are no longer enslaved to the devil. Now we're called and equipped to defeat him. As Ephesians 6 will say, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's our job. That's our calling. And we can do it now. So don't act like you can't. Don't let your feelings tell you you can't. To be sober-minded and watchful, knowing the devil is prowling around. But notice what he says right before that, what the context is. 1 Peter 5, end of verse 5 through verse 8. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So Peter knows that the church, amidst all its sufferings, could stop being watchful against pride and could stop casting their anxieties and what all their concerns on God. They could act in pride. We could say they could act in proud anger. Then he says, in that context, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So, give no place, no foothold, no opportunity to the devil and his forces. The devil will take advantage of anger, even righteous anger, if you allow him. The devil might bide his time and feed your anger over time until it's a volcano ready to erupt. Or he might just harden you over time until you're to the point where you can act toward others with this heartless, icy resentment and spite. Your anger might be cold. Feel more that way than hot. Again, the devil's taking advantage of you. He's using you as if you were a double agent, as if you had gone over to his side of the war. Or the devil might manipulate your anger, whether quickly or slowly, to eventually incite a crime of passion. You say, I would never do that. Well, your natural depravity is entirely capable of any crime, even murder, and especially if you let your anger fester. William Hendrickson gives some good counsel here. He says, the age in which we are living could use a little more righteous indignation against sin of every type. Also, the more angry every believer is with his own sins, the better it will be. However, anger, especially with reference to the neighbor, easily degenerates into hatred and resentment. To love the sinner while one hates his sin requires a goodly supply of grace. The exclamation, "I cannot stand that fellow," is at times uttered even by one church member with reference to another. It is for that reason that the apostle immediately adds, "Let not the sun go down on the angry mood of yours." Having spoken about anger, the apostle now turns to that into which anger may easily degenerate, namely, the spirit of resentment, the angry mood, the sullen countenance that is indicative of hatred and of the unforgiving attitude. The day must not end thus. Before another dawns, nay, rather before the sun even sets, which to the Jew meant the end of one day and the beginning of another, genuine forgiveness must not only have filled the heart, but must, if at all possible, have come to open expression so that the neighbor has benefited from its blessing. Of course, he's just echoing Jesus there, isn't he? Matthew 5. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So I'm going to close this half, or it's more than half, but this section of the sermon with something R.C. Sproul said as he was preaching through this text. You can find it in his commentary on Matthew. He says, "If you are estranged from your brother, justifiable anger, or whatever has brought about disharmony, before you go to church and drop your offering in the offering plate, go and be reconciled to your brother. This is about establishing a love relationship with your brother and sister and neighbor. We need to get these things settled before we are required to go before the law court of God, when it will be too late. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. We have not kept all the implications of even this one commandment since we got out of bed this morning. We all harbor anger to a degree that is unjustifiable. We are guilty of slander toward our neighbor and our brother. In a word, we have failed to love our neighbor to the degree that we do everything we can to adorn his life." Then he adds this: "Were it not for the murder of Christ, we would go to that place from which we would never be released. But our Lord was murdered for us because we are murderers. We have committed murder in our hearts. We have committed murder against him. But in that murder comes our salvation." So, as I've already said throughout this sermon, none of this is possible unless you know Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, who can transform your heart. Did not Christ have reason and then use it the wrong way? Ever abused? Was he ever lied about? Was he ever attacked? Oh, yes. But no sin was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And in so doing, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we would die to sins and live to righteousness. It's that Savior we serve. So how are we imitating him? Do we love the truth like Jesus, the Lord of glory, loves the truth because he loves his Father, who is the truth? Do we love Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life? Can we be angry like our Lord at the right times for the right reasons and still not sin? We can, intentionally. Otherwise, the devil will. Thus far is the exhortation of the apostle to us in this text. We'll continue this afternoon. Right now, let's pray together.